The scripture reading today is selected verses from Nehemiah. Hear the word of the Lord. The words of Nehemiah. While I was in Susa, the capital of Persia, acting as the cupbearer to the king, one of my brothers came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them about the Jews that had survived, those who had escaped the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They replied, "The survivors there in the province who escaped captivity are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been destroyed by fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So I came to Jerusalem. Then I said to the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer disgrace." I told them that the hand of my God had been gracious upon me, and also told them the words that the king had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us start building." So they committed themselves to the common good. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they mocked and ridiculed us, saying, "What is this that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven is the one who will give us success, and we, his servants, are going to start building. But you have no share or claim or historic right in Jerusalem." Then the high priest Eliashib set to work with his fellow priests and rebuilt the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set up its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. And the men of Jericho built next to him, and next to them Zakur, son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasenah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set up its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Next to him, Shallum, son of Halohesh, ruler of the half of the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. The word of the Lord.
Our scripture continues in the New Testament, reading verses from the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and then in chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and at verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in this city in southern Greece. He says, "Now concerning spiritual things, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were enticed and led astray to idols that could not speak. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, 'Let Jesus be cursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit." And then at verse 28, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then various kinds of healing, forms of assistant, forms of leadership." The Greek word there is the word from which we get the word governor. "Various forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." And then in chapter 14 at verse 39, "So, my friends, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we know that we cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word that comes from your mouth. So take every part of this service of worship and use it as a channel of your word into our lives, and especially the word that has been read from Holy Scripture and the word now proclaimed, and the bread and the cup that we will share later. Speak, Lord, and grant that we would be your servants who, by the power of your Spirit, have ears to hear and hearts and mind and feet to follow. Amen. Over the past couple of weeks in our Sunday morning sermons, we've been thinking about some of the unresolved debates and dilemmas, I've called them, unresolved debates and dilemmas that we find in Scripture. We've been thinking in particular, for example, about the dilemma of how much we open our arms to welcome strangers into our midst, and how at other times we need to tighten up the ship in order to retain our focus, to do what God calls us to do. And there are parts of Scripture which focus in one side of this, and there are parts of Scripture that focus on the other side of this. Today we come to another of these conundrums, unresolved conundrums in Scripture, and this time I want us to think about the tension between what we might call spontaneity, stretching the rules on the one hand, and sticking inside within structures and organizations, rules and regulations on the other side. So some of this is inside the box and some of this is outside the box. And this tension is a tension which you find in various places in Holy Scripture. It is certainly there in the book of Nehemiah from which we have read, and it's there in the letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians, from which we've read, and it's there as well in the words of Scripture in Acts chapter 2 that we heard in our call to worship this morning, words that reflected on the day of Pentecost. This is, in fact, the day of Pentecost, and this is a day in which we celebrate God's Holy Spirit coming into our midst. And these tensions between inside the box and outside the box are very pertinent indeed to our understanding of the work of God's Spirit. So let me set the context by thinking about the day of Pentecost to begin with in the early days of the church. This was 50 days after the first Easter Sunday, after the resurrection of Jesus. The weeks between Jesus' resurrection, in fact, between Jesus' crucifixion and Pentecost, were really like a roller coaster. On the day we call Good Friday, Jesus dies. And the disciples are left absolutely desolate. They're down in the pit of despair. And then 3 days later, out of the blue, they see Jesus again. They are way riding high up because Jesus is alive and they've seen him with their own eyes. And then a few weeks later, Jesus ascends to heaven and they no longer see him again in flesh and blood. And not only that, he's now out of sight, but he has left them with a daunting task, an almost impossible task. He says to them, "Now you no longer see me. You are the ones who are to be my hands and feet, the body of Christ to be seen visibly by others. You are to be my witnesses here on earth." He gives to them what we call the Great Commission. He says, "Go into the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And then he gives them the promise which brings to them, I trust, a sense of relief. "I'm going to be with you always. You may not see me, but I will remain with you to the end of the age." And this is a promise of Jesus' presence within our lives, the life of his followers, by his Spirit. "I'll give you the power you need," he says in another chapter of Scripture, "to be my witnesses wherever you are." So though the task is enormous, you will not be alone. I'll be with you and I will empower you. And this empowerment by the presence of Jesus through his Spirit, and in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus are all interchangeable. You can read this as you read different parts of Scripture. By the presence of this Spirit, I'll give you the power you need to be the people you need to be to carry on my mission when I am gone. So what is this power of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's this power, first of all, to focus on what we might call correct content, to bring us back to the life of Jesus in a world which is filled with distractions, to bring us back to his teaching as well. Jesus promised his disciples that when the Spirit came, he would bring to their minds everything that he had taught them that was pertinent to remember. And they remembered. Some of them had been with him for 2 to 3 years, remembered what he taught and wrote it down, and that becomes the foundation of our gospel accounts in the pages of Holy Scripture to this day. The Spirit bringing them and then us through the Scripture back to the heart of who Jesus was and what he taught. That's the power of the Holy Spirit at work. And then it's a power not just about the content of the gospel, but it's a power that comes with a conviction and a conversion of the heart, so that the teaching of Jesus becomes something more than interesting historical and religious teaching. When the Holy Spirit is at work, we say, oh my, Jesus, you're speaking to me. You lived and died for me. These are words which are not just interesting, but they are absolutely relevant to my life. The Holy Spirit at work takes what is old and makes it absolutely contemporaneous with your life and my life. This conviction and this conversion is part of the power, the presence of Jesus that comes to our lives and that he wants us to experience. And then third, the Spirit's power is a power of transformation of character. If we were to use a theological word for this, it would be sanctification. The Spirit comes into our lives to live inside us, to transform us into the image of Christ, to bear his character in our lives. Doesn't happen all at once. It's more like a steady growth. Well, maybe not even steady. Sometimes it's 2 steps back and then 3 steps forward. But it's in this direction towards Christ, so that when we meet him face to face, the Scripture says we will be like him. The Spirit works this transformation within our lives, and the Scripture calls this new character that God wants to give to us, empower us to have, calls it the fruit of the Spirit. So the Spirit is like sap within a tree which brings forth fruit in the lives of those within whom the Spirit lives. Paul refers to this fruit as love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and generosity and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And perhaps there are other aspects of this character which reflect who Jesus was. So the transformation of our character is the work of God's Holy Spirit, a conviction and a conversion of the heart and a focus on the content of Jesus' teaching and on his life. And then the fourth sign of the presence and the power of the Spirit is what we might call a magnetic power that we experience, which draws us together so we do not live our Christian lives by ourselves, but in community with others. And I trust that those of us here today have, in some sense, felt that power which brought us together today to worship the living God. The Spirit draws us into community. The Spirit reminds us that God is our Heavenly Father, and therefore that we are his children, we are family. And this is a binding force which says, I need to be, I want to be with my family. And the Spirit gives to us as members of the family different gifts and talents, which if we just use them by ourselves, rarely bear fruit. But when we use them together, oh my, the whole community becomes a family, a team, a functioning entity through which God can do marvelous things. So Jesus promises the Spirit. He says, I'll be with you. It's my Spirit. I'll live in you. I'll give you power to do what you cannot do by yourself. And the early church experienced this in an enormous way, and through the early church, not just as individuals, but as a community together, the world, the pagan world of the day, began to be changed. Enormous experience that God wants for you and me and his church, not just back then, but right here and now as well. But having said that, one thing needs to be clear. even with this promise and with this palpable sense of the presence of Jesus and the sense of his power, the early church was far, far from perfect. They divided on all kinds of different things, some things big, some things small. But one of the things they divided on was on, actually, the working of the Holy Spirit. So if the Spirit wants to do all these things, they would ask the question, how does this actually work in practice? Does the Spirit work within the box or outside of the box? By calling us to let go or by calling us to hold on? Does the Spirit work through self-discipline and grim determination or by allowing us to be open to fresh breezes and to new ideas? Are we to be spontaneous and follow our feelings, or do we keep to the straight and narrow and follow rules and laws and regulations? How exactly does the Spirit work? And the church divided on its answer, the answer it gave to this. If we were to go to the church in Corinth, the city in southern Greece, to which the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, from which I read a moment or two ago, there is no doubt that the vast majority of those there would have said, oh, easy to answer that question. If the Spirit is at work, we're on the spontaneous side of things. I mean, the Spirit is footloose and fancy-free, and this is how we are going to open ourselves up to the ongoing work of Jesus Christ in our midst. And they had some good reasons for this. Jesus himself had spoken about the work of the Holy Spirit to a man called Nicodemus in terms like these. He said, the Spirit of God, blows where it wills. In other words, when God is at work, don't try to box God in. You can't do that. Just let God be God and do God's own thing in and through you. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, there is no question that however stiff the disciples may have been beforehand, the Holy Spirit took over their lives, took over their tongues, and they began to speak in languages which they had never learned in school. And the people around about them from all over the known world heard them speak about Jesus as if they were speaking in their own language. In fact, the whole activity was so animated that some people thought that these disciples were drunk. Even though it was 9 o'clock in the morning, there was nothing in the boxish about the day of Pentecost at all. And then fast forward a few months, and the same Spirit comes in a dream to Jesus' closest friend, Simon Peter, and says to him, Listen, remember the kosher laws in the Old Testament. He does this through a vision. Listen, remember the kosher laws in the Old Testament? They no longer apply. With the presence of Jesus, you don't have to keep all the laws of kosher that are there written in the pages of the law of Moses. Keep it if you like. Don't have to, and certainly don't force others to do it, which is why you and I are here today, and we do not follow the kosher laws in the pages of Scripture. A breath fresh of air has come, and we have changed. Peter and the early disciples led the way. Their consciences, to begin with, found this to be very hard to get out of the box. But they moved away, led by the Spirit and by this sense of newness, the breaking down of the old and the introduction of the new. And from a secular point of view, we know that this kind of approach makes sense as well. There's a time for a kind of change and spontaneity through which truly creative things begin to emerge. Some of you are familiar with the book, it's now about 50 years old, by Thomas Kuhn, called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions, which he says, listen, you can look at old data in the same way day after day. You can get more of that data. You can dig into it deeper and deeper and deeper. But unless you change the way in which you see it, change the paradigm in which you see it, you'll never find anything new. But if you allow your vision to be changed on the outside, the same data will produce the most remarkable, amazing, and new results. And so often, scientific creativity comes from this sense of, well, yes, there's the old, but then there is this new way of looking which always to begin with on the outside seems to be nonsense or heresy, make no sense. But only in time does it filter into the way that far more people begin to look at something. So in the early church, the Greek Christians in Corinth were into this spontaneous side of things, this don't bother with the rules side of things, this go with the flow view of the Spirit. And to begin with, the church in Corinth, everybody would have to admit, was filled with a sense of energy and vibrancy. It was very much alive, but very quickly it became filled with something else. It became filled with pain and confusion and chaos and lovelessness. People began stepping on each other. They began to divide into factions as each person by themselves felt that they had more of the Spirit, more of the emotion, more of the spontaneity than anybody else. And so they did something that was truly awful. They began to judge their pastors and their preachers. I can't imagine anybody doing this. And saying, well, this one is more spiritual than that one. And they began to divide by looking at these things. And then they began to say, well, what is more spiritual and what is less spiritual? And they began to say that those things that look spectacular are spiritual, speaking in tongues, but something like self-sacrifice, which is often almost invisible. Oh, no, that wasn't a part of the working of the Spirit. Some decided that if you could break the kosher laws, then maybe there were other laws that could be broken as well, like marriage vows. They could be broken. And then the laws of incest in the Old Testament, they could be broken as well. And one thing led to another. And the harmony in the community began to spiral down into chaos and selfishness and pain and lovelessness until the Apostle Paul wrote to them and said to them, listen, I've got to speak to you about the Spirit. And he does this in chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians. And it's not so much that you are wrong, but that your understanding is deficient. You've only got half the picture, this freewheeling, spontaneous, anti-rules and regulations, anti-traditional view of the Spirit. It's only half the truth. In fact, at the end of what he says, and it's important to remember this, the concluding words to his whole section on the Spirit are the words which many Presbyterians have fallen in love with. They are related to the work of the Spirit. All things, he says, must be done decently and in order. These are the concluding words to this theological section on the work of the Spirit. As if to say, you know, I can go with the spontaneous stuff. There's no question about it. I know God works that way. I know that this is true. But what you've got to remember, dear Corinthians, is that God also works through order and structure and law and tradition and discipline as well. Think back to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. There is no question he affirms the ongoing validity of God's law in the Ten Commandments. It may be that we don't keep kosher, but the Ten Commandments are still at the center of the teaching of Jesus. And when it comes to following our feelings, in that same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says there are some feelings which are definitely not from God. Whether it's lust or whether it is bitterness or whether it is uncontrolled anger, you need to stop it now. Don't just go with the flow. Dig deep. There are some things which restraint is called for. It's not just free floating out there when the Spirit is there. That's the teaching of Jesus. And when you look back into the Old Testament to see God's work by the Spirit there as well, Spirit comes in a new way with the church, but the Spirit has been active throughout all of history, even from the point of creation. Indeed, when you look back to the work of God by His Spirit in creation, what you see is that God's passion in the working of the Spirit is, in fact, not only to bring something out of nothing, but to bring a certain order out of chaos, and through that order to bring great fruit to the world and to the earth. Order and structure are as much a part of the tools that God uses as the breaking down of structure and order. And we have to ask ourselves, which one is the one we're going to follow? It's not as if one is right and the other is wrong, but that you and I are always responsible to pray to God for wisdom, to know which is the right choice at the right time. Or back to science. Sure, breaking the rules sometimes leads to marvelous things, but if the lab is in chaos, if the hard drive loses data randomly, if you haven't disciplined yourself to learn the math, if you keep missing your scheduled appointment to use the radio telescope, if you don't have a foundational order in your life, then the chances are you will never get to that point of looseness based upon order and structure through which the newness and the creativity of life can take shape. This side of things, this order and structure side of things, is very much a part of the message of the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. All things must be done decently and in order. The book of Nehemiah is simply a story about an administrator who helps rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after they had been destroyed more than 100 years before, in order to create a city within which the revival of God's work could take place in safety. Structure for God to be at work. And one of the most powerful things about the book of Nehemiah, which at times seems pretty boring because it's about lists of people building a wall, the most powerful thing is the knowledge that God uses the everyday life of Nehemiah to do something which leads to powerful renewal and creativity in God's household, in God's people. The worst side of the spontaneity argument is that it leads us who live our lives, daily lives, in our homes and in our places of work, who lead our lives doing normal everyday things, thinking, well, this isn't particularly spiritual. Whereas what Nehemiah teaches us is this, and what Paul is teaching as well, and what Jesus teaches, is that God is at work through the ordinariness and the structures of everyday life, just as God is at work in those things which somehow look and feel more spiritual. If Jesus is going to come to us and his teaching is going to be real to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, if he's going to convict our minds and transform our consciences and our character, if he's going to draw us into community, of course there are times in which this will happen spontaneously. Something new will burst out. But don't ever underestimate the power of the ordinary and the structure to be a channel through which God by his Spirit works as well. And the question I want to leave with you today is just this. Where is the Spirit working in your life and how? I know the Spirit wants to bring the teaching of Jesus and the life of Jesus to you. I know that the Spirit wants to convict you that what happened 2,000 years ago is relevant to your life today. That he didn't just die 2,000 years ago and that's it, but he died for you, and he lives for you. I know that God wants to transform your character into the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know he wants us to build up our community here at National more and more. For some of us, and this is where I trust the Spirit will be at work in your life today, this will involve letting go of something and breaking out of a box, which for us is not God's box. And for others, it will be a holding on to something and a placing our lives within a realm of discipline, which perhaps we have been resisting. Which is the direction for you today? Before the day is out, make that your prayer. Lord, guide me. Come by your Spirit. Come. in whatever direction you want to work today. May God so lead and guide. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, come to us. In our orderliness, break us down. And in our lack of order, come to us. And in our orderliness, build us up. And in our lack of order, be at work. In all of these things, Holy Spirit, come. Amen.